orient our hearts towards what was going to be communicated from the Word of God, mainly because Peter quoted Psalm 34 in that text that we weren't able to finish this morning, that we will finish, Lord willing, next Sunday. I also wanted to read Psalm 34 because I love the idea of being satisfied. Do y'all like to be satisfied? Yeah, we like to be satisfied. Our pop culture sings about that. One of the Stones' signature songs. Whether you even know who the Rolling Stones are or not, you've heard that song, at least parts of it. I can't get no satisfaction. For those of you who are English teachers, you know, he can't get any grammar either, right? I understand that. But it sounds good when you sing it that way. And that song's been covered by all kind of bands. The Stones were the ones who made it famous, but that song's been covered by all kind of bands ever since then. And it resonates with people because we want to be satisfied, and so often we can't be satisfied. God's Word shows us and tells us and demonstrates how we can be satisfied. And the Psalms are one of the greatest books of the Bible in that regard. When I first came here, which really wasn't that long ago, but on Wednesday nights, we walked through probably about 15 or so Psalms together. I just love this book so much. John Piper is a Christian writer and a former pastor, and he says that the Psalms, more than any other book of the Bible, help us to think and feel with God. It shows to us what God thinks, or how we are to think God's thoughts, and how we are to feel about life as God desires. And I think he's right about that. The Psalms are so rich in the fact that they are so right where we live. And you hear the psalmist just crying out to God, why is this happening? I don't understand this. Have you left me? Have you abandoned me? Have you forgotten me? We hear the psalmist crying out, will you kill this person? will you beat them straight? I mean, those are called imprecatory prayers. The psalmist just calling out, these people need to get it. And I wish you'd do it. But, That's not a way, and that's not teaching us that we need to pray, you know, for revenge, but it's helping us to understand that every one of us are there sometimes, right? Every one of us are there sometimes. So how are we supposed to think and feel about that? Well, the Psalms teach us. And one of the great things about the Psalms is no matter how dark they might start or no matter how dark they might get, we come back to the praise and the reverence and the dependence upon God Almighty. Another preacher I like to listen to, he hasn't written nearly as many books as Piper, but he has. I do like to listen to him preach, and his name is Alistair Begg, and he calls the Psalms the soul's medicine chest. I like that it's the soul's medicine chest. And so we're going to open up the medicine chest and learn what Scripture has to say about being satisfied in the way to satisfaction. I think it'd be okay. I'm going to read all 22 verses. I'm not going to really break down all 22 verses, so don't get all upset. But I do want to read it all. And you'll notice in your Bible that right under the Psalm heading, so the heading is Psalm 34. And right under the heading, we read this, a Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And I've said this before, I'll always say it for as long as you hear me preach. That's part of the inspired text. Some publishers, when they publish your Bible, mine is at Cambridge. This is published by Cambridge, so maybe yours is published by Zondervan or Tommy Nelson or whatever else. Some publishers will insert headings within the text, just like mine has at the top of the page, a call to rejoice in God and privileges of the righteous. The publisher adds that. But when you read in the Psalms and you read that little text under some Psalms, not under all of them, but under some, and it says, a Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's not added by the publisher. That's part of the inspired text. So that, not every psalm does that. Not every psalm lets us know the specific historical context of the psalm, but this one does. And it's very helpful to us, as you'll see tonight, Lord willing. But let's read Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He heard me, delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want, there is no lacking in them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, he's about to teach you, remember? That's what he just said. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Let me interrupt myself real quickly to say verses 12 through 16 are what Peter quotes in verses 10 through 12 of his letter. I didn't get to that this morning, but he's quoting that. You may recognize the familiarity when we read the text. 12 through 16 in Psalm 34 is 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. Now verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions. Now, this is the part we don't always like. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But here's the goodness. The Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Well, like I said, this psalm was penned by David during dark days. So if you want to hold your place in Psalm 34 and look back to 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 21 is the historical context of Psalm 34. I'll read some of that here in a little bit, but not just now. I want you to find your place in 1 Samuel 21, though. Here's the context. David was under tremendous stress. He was under tremendous duress, even though he was God's man. By this time in the story of David, he had been appointed and anointed by the prophet and judge Samuel as the next king of Israel. This is God's man. Saul's no longer. The house of Saul was finished with Saul. He's no longer, his days of kingship are numbered, and David's going to be the next king. That wasn't a popular vote. There wasn't a campaign to figure out who was going to be the next one. God appointed and had Samuel anoint that king. His name was the young shepherd boy, David. But there was a problem. There wasn't a vacancy for king in Israel. There was already a king, and his name was Saul. And he didn't like the fact that his replacement had already been anointed and appointed, and he really didn't like that his replacement wasn't going to be one of his sons, but it was going to be this guy, David. And so this man who had been a good king, and Saul had been a good king for much of the time. At the start, he was a good king, but now Saul was behaving like a petty and a pouty tyrant. And he unjustly used his office to actively persecute David. And so that's why David is before Abimelech, as Psalm 34 says. Abimelech was one of the Philistine leaders. There were five chief cities of the Philistines, and Abimelech was one of the dukes, if you want to use that term, of one of those cities. And David is there because he's running from Saul. And David had nothing to deserve Saul's evil actions and reviling behavior. I'm using language from this morning's text. because Paul is drawing from this passage. So there is evil actions. Saul thought and acted evilly towards David. Saul reviled David. And Saul, and David didn't do anything to earn it. He had been and still was a loyal, submissive servant to his king. And twice he was presented with opportunities to harm or even kill Saul and his personal guard. You can look this up later, but those two instances are in 1 Samuel 24 and in 1 Samuel 26. Both times Saul was leading an entire army, but the king would always have his personal guard with him. And twice David and his men were close at hand, undetected by Saul and his personal guard, and it would have been really easy for David to snuff out all of them, but especially the king. And had David listened to a certain fellow named Abishai, who wasn't just one of David's mighty men, he was also one of David's blood kin. He was his cousin, either his cousin or his nephew. I get it confused off the top of my head. But Abishai was a blood relative. And Abishai was saying, hey, look, Saul's right here. And he doesn't know that we're around. And he even got a spiritual about it. God has brought him to you so you can kill him. He's appointed and anointed you as the next king. God's got to be in it. So just kill him and take your... I'm highlighting that right now because people who love you, people who are related to you, and people who even use biblical language when they're counseling you might not be giving you good counsel. Right? That's right. Abishai loved David. Abishai served David. Abishai was blood kin to David. And Abishai was using biblical talk. God's doing it. Kill him. It's got to be God. How could he not know? He's looking for you, but he doesn't know you're right here. And it was wrong. So how do we know, man? How do we know what's true? How do we know? I mean, right now, we live in an age where it's hard to discern truth from error, where it's hard to discern fact from fiction, whether we're talking about what we hear on the news or what we hear from other people. And I got a lot of people throwing their hands up, and I'm right there with them. Well, this is what they say. This is what this group says. This is what they're going on. How do we know? It's always been a pickle. And the only guiding light we have is God's Word, and we have got to trust God's Word. You have got a Bible in your language. You've got to read it, and you've got to be reasonable and follow after the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You've got to trust prayer, the Scriptures, and godly counsel. And when the counsel you're getting doesn't match up with the Scriptures, then you've got to really be careful in discerning. And praise God, David would not do anything against King Saul, because King Saul was God's anointed. Yes, God's anointed was behaving poorly. God's anointed was actually sinning. And God was dealing with that. And part of his dealing with that was the fact that the kingship had been taken from Saul. David was going to be the next king. Saul's house was done when it came to leadership in Israel. So God was working that out. It's just for Abishai, it wasn't happening fast enough. But David said, this is the man that God has anointed us to lead us, and I'm not going to touch him. And when you fast forward to where Saul was killed, and we know the fact of the matter is that Saul killed himself. He was wounded in battle, but he didn't want the Philistines to toy with him and play with him like orcs from Lord of the Rings who like to have sport by doing evil things to their enemies. Saul didn't want the Philistines to be able to do that with him. He wanted his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer had a lot of wisdom. I'm not doing that. And so Saul killed himself. But there was a young man who caught up with David's camp, and he thought it would earn him brownie points with David. When David says, tell me what happened to Saul, and he said, I killed him. Because he thought that would work well in his favor, and it didn't. David says to that man, what made you think you could raise your hand against God's anointed? And he had him put to death. Yeah, David has shown all kind of character and trust in the Lord, especially early in his life. And this kind of obedience that David showed, that is the specific obedience that Peter is using as a template for us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. That's why I'm preaching this tonight, because I was as I was studying for Sunday morning, I just kept being drawn to Psalm 34 and was so full of that text that I wanted to share it in that story, that I wanted to share it with us this evening. So that template of David, trust, even though he's under stress and duress, even though the one who he could have rubbed out is the one who's trying to end his life, despite the fact that God is the one who has appointed David as the next leader, he is trusting God and God's timing. Now, some have said that Psalm 34 in particular was used as a discipleship manual for the early churches. And that's one of the reasons why we see that quoted there in 1 Peter. I can't speak authoritatively to that. I do know this. The Psalms were the early church's first hymnal. They sang the Psalms, just as the Israelites did. When you read in the Psalms, and I forget exactly what psalm it starts with, but it's in the hundreds there. You'll see it'll say a psalm of ascent. I think that's how the KJV puts it. Other translations translate a psalm of degrees. What that's talking about is because Jerusalem was on a hill. And so as the Israelites, as the Jews, would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for certain festival days like they were supposed to, they would sing those specific psalms, the psalms of ascent, the psalm of degrees. And so we know, and the early churches followed that practice. This was some congregations today, certain faith traditions, you'll hardly find a Baptist church that does this, but certain Presbyterian groups like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, just about all they do is sing psalms. That's their only hymnal. That's the only thing they sing. They sing it to music, but that's what they sing. But within Psalm 34, we have these general guidelines which are laid out, general guidelines which will be to our benefit if they are learned and lived. If you want to have satisfaction, which Mick Jagger and the boys couldn't find, no matter how hard they tried and tried and tried. If you want to enjoy satisfaction in your life, this psalm paves the way. Now, of course, when I think about satisfaction and I think about being satisfied, the way my mind works, I automatically go to Ecclesiastes, because Solomon, David's son, who was the richest, the wisest, one of the greatest builders who've ever existed, this man, called the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he refers to himself as the preacher, but he tells us right off the bat that he was the son of David the king in Jerusalem. This man tried to find satisfaction. He tried to find a love for life by going down every road that the world says will bring love of life, will bring satisfaction. Like, you can really tell these people love life because they're all about pleasure, or they're all about industry, or they're all about success and whatever their field is. And so when you read Ecclesiastes, especially the first couple chapters which introduce the book, you see that Solomon, he went down every road. He built great buildings. He was the wisest man. He was so educated, and he just asked every question and sought to answer every question. He tried to build magnificent and did build magnificent buildings. He was an agricultural phenom with what he was able to grow and pursue. He had great professional success, and then he tried comedy and entertainment, and he tried to entertain himself in every avenue. He tried to please himself with all kind of women. He did all those things. And at the end, all the power, all the possessions, all the pleasure that were humanly possible to experience, at the end of all that, Solomon sat back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. Here's how that verse starts off. I hated life. He had done it all, and to a level that we could only scratch that surface. And he sat back after all of that, and he said, I hated life. I hated life because the work that's wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity, it's all empty, it's all foolishness, it's just vexation of spirit. So before we go any further talking about Psalm 34 and its connection in 1 Samuel 21. Before we go any further, let's just be certain that we understand that when we talk about adherence to these guidelines that are basically laid out for us in Psalm 34, this is the only pathway to genuine, lasting blessing, but that is no guarantee of only being blessed. See, here's the problem we get to. We read passages like Psalm 34, and we skip right over that whole idea about David being before Abimelech and changing his behavior when he was driven away and all that stuff. And we say, I will bless the Lord at all times. Yeah, that sounds cool. The Lord will hear me and will deliver me from all my troubles. Man, I really like that. He'll provide for me. He'll do all these things. He redeems the soul of his servants. He won't leave them desolate. And we say, oh, yeah, all that is fantastic and all that is great. But what we sometimes forget or at least overlook, that being blessed of God, that being satisfied in God, doesn't guarantee that we will only be blessed. I mean, David was on the run, not because of sin, but because of somebody else's sin. And as a general rule, if we follow the principles of God's word in turning away from evil and pursuing what is good, we will experience blessing and we will be satisfied. But we need to understand that the satisfaction that God brings does not inoculate us from experiencing the fallout of the fall. The blessing that attends living life God's way doesn't exempt you from hard times. In fact, living life God's way may increase your hard times. And we need to be prepared to joyfully and hopefully endure in such times, recognizing that there is coming a day when faith will give way to sight and God will wipe away all tears. Now, I've gone through all that in order to drive home the point that Psalm 34 is a psalm. It's a psalm about loving life. It's a psalm about being blessed. It's a psalm about magnifying God. It's a song about enjoying satisfaction. And it was written within a rotten period of David's life. Psalm, 1 Samuel 21. Let me read verses 10 through 15. I kind of harness myself and I won't read the whole shebang. 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. Hold on a second. I opened up to the wrong Samuel. Okay, verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Who else do we know came from Gath? Goliath. You know, so who killed Goliath? David. It wasn't Saul. This is how much pressure this man is under. He's going anywhere he can to safety. And you think about. Let me give you a modern illustration. We all, just about all of us anyway, remember 9/11, right? You remember those people jumping out of the tower? How miserable must it have been in those buildings that it was better for those people to jump out of the tower than to stay in it and come down with it? Y'all got that in your mind? How bad must it have been for David under Saul that the place that he ran to for help was Achish at Gath, Goliath's hometown, where after he killed Goliath, they said, here comes David who has slain his 10,000s. I mean, don't just read over this and just kind of like miss it. This is how bad it was for David. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said unto him, isn't this David, the king of the land? He wasn't a king yet, but even the Philistines knew that he'd been appointed as the next king. Don't they sing about him and dance about him, saying Saul has slain thousands and David 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and he was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath, and he changed his behavior, and he feigned, or he acted as if he was crazy, mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down his beard. And then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman? that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David knew a great deal about trouble. He knew what it meant to be in trouble. And as I look out at this congregation tonight, I know that there's a different heartache and a different level of heartache on every pew. And we all know what it means to have trouble, to have something facing us that we just wish wasn't facing us. All of us can identify with that. And tonight, some of you might even be bowed down with trouble. Professional trouble, personal trouble, familial trouble, medical trouble, some kind of trouble. Maybe there are some habits that you have that are just choking the life out of you. And habits that got a chokehold on you and you can't barely breathe. Whatever the case may be, I want you to recognize from Psalm 34, and you can look back at it with me, the first step to understanding loving life and satisfaction is not to be removed from the trouble. The first step is to recognize and admit the trouble and then call out, not just call out, but to call out to the Lord. Look at verse 6. I love it. This poor man. David came. He was just a shepherd boy. I get that. But that doesn't mean he was some type of destitute kid. I mean, he came from a family in Judah, a family that was well off in Judah. He was descended from Boaz. He was Jesse's son. He was out there tending the sheep because his family owned a lot of livestock. Not only was he from that family, but he was anointed and appointed to be the next king of Israel. When he says this poor man, he's talking about his condition spiritually. And not just spiritually, but in this case, on the run from Saul, physically, because he was in dire straits. And so he recognized his trouble. We have to recognize it. And we have to call out, this poor man cried, and he's crying out unto the Lord. And that's the second step that we have to take. We have to recognize our troubles. We have to admit them. We have to acknowledge them. We can't try to sweep them under the rug. We can't act as if they don't exist. We can't play a mind trick, you know, like it's mind over matter. I don't mind, and so it doesn't matter. And we do that kind of thing. That might be helpful in certain situations, but when we're in trouble, we can't act as if the trouble doesn't exist. We have to own it. But we don't just own it, we call out, and we don't just call out, we call out to the Lord for help. And if we do that, we will be heard. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. We need to understand that we will be heard of the Lord. It's important that we call out, but it's more critical to the one that we call out. You know, the biggest fool in the world is the one who fails to recognize his situation. That's the biggest fool in the world. He can't see where he's stepping. He doesn't know what's going on around him because he won't be aware of his situation. We need to be aware, but we also have to be careful, because it's just as foolish to know your need, but to take your need to the wrong person. Jesus said that the healthy don't need a doctor, but it's the sick. And that's why he said, Mark chapter 4, that he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. And his issue wasn't that there are some people who don't need to be saved, that there are some people who don't need to follow after me. His point is, only those people who recognize their trouble will call out to me. Many have the problem of recognizing their illness only to go to Dr. Feelgood instead of the great physician. When I was a young man, that was a very popular song by a very popular band, Dr. Feelgood. Who are you going to call? Dr. Feelgood. He's the one to make you feel all right. Why would the crew sing about that Because they understood it 100%. That's why. Because they understood that no matter how much success they had as a L.A. glam big hair band, and no matter how big they'd become nationally and internationally, it was Ecclesiastes 2:17. I hate life. And I need Dr. Feelgood to make me feel all right. They sang about it. They recognized it. They just didn't know who to call out to. Because Dr. Feelgood can make you feel all right for a small amount of time, but not for long. Are you following me? We have to call out to the great physician. Call out to the one who can and will hear you, and call out to the one who is able to do something about the nature of your trouble. And only Christ Jesus fits that bill. He is the one to whom David called, and he is the one who answered David. Hey, beloved, don't scream into your pillow. Don't vent to a friend. Good night, don't vent online. It doesn't matter if you're using an avatar and not your real name. Don't cry it. Don't scream in the pillow. Don't vent to a friend. Don't vent online. Don't go crying to Jack Daniels. Don't go crying to his buddy Johnny Walker. You poor man, you poor woman, call out to your Creator. Call out to your Sustainer. Cry out to the one who has redeemed you or who will redeem you because of his finished work on the cross. Turn to the one who formed you in your mother's womb. Call out to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping Christ. Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon them. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, Bette Midler used to sing. How about that? Same sermon you're hearing Motley Crue and Bette Midler quoted in the same song, in the same sermon. Bette Midler used to sing a spiritual song when I was about a senior in high school. I get some of them mixed up, but she used to sing a spiritual song. Oh, you know, it wasn't a gospel song. It wasn't on the Christian stations, really. Or maybe it was, and it shouldn't have been. But it was definitely a spiritual song. And it was called From a Distance. And it was sang worshipfully, and there were all kind of people then and now who just think it's such a beautiful song. It is a spiritual song. Spiritual according to the age, not according to the Bible. There's a difference. You can be spiritual and just be completely wrong. Is your spirituality biblical or not? Well, hers wasn't. The song said, from a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land, and it's the hope of hope, it's the love of loves, it's the heart of every man, because God is watching us, and then it gets repeated, God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us. Does anybody know? From a distance. That is a song of hopelessness. It doesn't matter how sweet it's sung. It doesn't matter how melodramatic it is and how we just want to sway to it. That is a song of hopelessness. A distant God who only watches but doesn't act. Now, it's really similar to, but not nearly as helpful as a fella who wrote a chorus. His name is Ralph Carmichael. I don't know if we know it at this church, but it'd be good for us to learn it if we don't. It's called He's Everything to Me. And it's similar to what Bette Midler sang, and she didn't write it. I forget the name of that song's author. It's similar, but instead of spirituality of the age, it's biblical spirituality. And here's how that song goes. He's referring to Psalm 19. In the stars his handiwork I see. On the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he rules over land and sea. What is that to me? I will celebrate nativity. It's talking about Christmas. I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history. Sure, he came to set his people free. What is that to me? He recognizes these things. He recognizes in creation that there has to be one other than us, because this couldn't just happen by accident. He recognizes that in Christmas, there's this story, not of a jolly big bone fellow from the north, but there's this story of a Savior who came to set his people free. But what is that to me? Until, here's where it gets really good. Until by faith, I met him face to face. And I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, that lived away out there from a distance. And now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching over me lest I stray, helping me to find that narrow way. He's everything to me. This awesome God has revealed himself to us in creation. He's revealed himself in the world that we see. He's revealed himself more specifically as a Savior in the Bible that we read, and he's revealed himself fully and finally and salvifically in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we read in Psalm 34, 9 or 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." Taste and see. Don't nibble. Don't nibble. Don't take a little sample of Jesus and then a little dash of this religion and then a bit of that philosophy and then mix it all together. When Dinah, when the kids got older and Dinah re-entered the workforce, probably around 2013 or 14, whenever that was, there in Texas, I found myself in a position where I had to start cooking. I thought it was only fair. I mean, I was 2.5 miles from the house. She was an hour away, even though she was only 20 miles away. She was an hour away given Dallas traffic, and I got home. Even if I left much later from the church office than she would leave from her office, I still got home before her because my commute was, well, 3 minutes. You know, even in Dallas, if you're only 2.5 miles away from the house, it doesn't take long to get there. And so for the first time, I started to cook things because I thought, you know, it's not very fair for her to come home from work and then say, "Hey, honey, what's for supper?" You know, that wasn't fair. So I had to start branching out. And we had, you know, at first it was toast, but we kind of got tired of that. Strawberry jelly Monday and grape jelly Tuesday and blackberry jelly Wednesday, but that got old. So, you know, I started making things, and I kind of liked it. And but we'd mix everything together, and I just a dash of this and a little bit of that, and we like it hot. I mean, we like it hot. And so the recipe doesn't call for jalapenos. Well, two will be okay. You know, the recipe doesn't call for the, just put it in there. It's got to be good. Well, we can't approach spirituality that way. You know, chop up a little bit of this. Yeah, put in some Jesus, absolutely. Amen. Put in some Jesus. But then dash a little bit of this in there. And, you know, that was pretty good. You can throw that in. Just chop up a little bit of that. And then we'll just mix it together. And look, don't do that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is the only one who can satisfy. And David urges us to taste that which can only transform, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you could tell Peter was really, when he wrote his letter, maybe he was teaching from Psalm 34. Maybe he was reading Psalm 34. But we see that not just in his direct quotes, but right before he quoted, "Taste and see that the Lord is gracious," or "if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious," right before that, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Then, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is good." And he's drawing from Psalm 34 here. I mean, just eat that up. Don't nibble with that. You know, somebody, when you're trying a food for the first time and somebody says, "Try it," and you take it and you just, you're not trying it. That's not trying it. I mean, pop that thing in there and eat it and chew it up and swallow it. That's what trying it is, and maybe you'll never do it again. Maybe, God bless you, it'll come right back up. But you gotta chew it and swallow it to try it. And when you taste of Jesus, it's always enough. There is a blessing that belongs to the man or the woman who seeks shelter in Jesus. We all experience trouble. But the most significant trouble is our own sin. I hate cancer. Tammy Fain just turned 55 in July. Had a double mastectomy a couple years ago or whenever that was. I probably shouldn't use numbers because I'll be wrong. And then it comes back and she's dead. 32 years a teacher. Retired so she can watch her grandkids. And now her grandkids are at her funeral. I hate cancer. I hate what cancer is doing to my brother, Dan. I hate what cancer is doing to my mom and dad. I hate it. And cancer is a result of sin. Not of somebody's individual sin, but our bodies are the way they are because in Adam we have all sinned, right? And I hate it. My dad is one of the strongest men I've ever known. And I'm not just saying that because Jimmy Dale Gilbert's my dad. His wrist is about as wide as my forearm at this point. It's not an exaggeration. I mean, just a hardworking, strong bull of a man. And he can't walk around the house now without breathing hard. I hate it. But the most significant trouble that any of us will ever experience is our own sin. It alienates you from God. It holds you hostage to unhealthy habits. It creates conflict with one another. And until that trouble is owned, and until you have called out to the only one who can rescue you from that trouble, no other issues will be solved. So, let me close it down with ABC. Acknowledge that you are a sinner in trouble. And maybe it means to be saved, but maybe it just means to acknowledge the sin that you're in right now and the trouble that it's caused. Acknowledge this awesome invitation. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. Acknowledge that awesome invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste the kindness of forgiveness, the joy of mercy, the certainty of a home in heaven. I want to be around my mom and dad for as long as possible. But I do know this, that whenever it comes that they'll be absent from their bodies, they will be home with the Lord they love and serve and have tasted. So acknowledge that. Believe that Jesus is indeed the good God who has accomplished all this for the Father's glory and for your good. Trust in Him alone, and you will be blessed. Blessed for eternity, but also blessed for the present. Transformed from death to life, from darkness to light. And then call out. Acknowledge, and believe, and call out. Call out to God first, but also call out to others to taste and see that the Lord is good. Church, we have to be about that. We have to be about that. And that means each one of us have to be about that. We have to call out. I've been reminded in conversation recently that a great percentage of our church are older people. And that's true. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Sometimes that's seen as a negative context. And there are some limitations to us when the majority of our congregation is older. But here's the benefit. The fact that more people in the church are older also means that more people have tasted for longer the goodness of the Lord. And so because we're older rather than younger, we should have no problem calling out to people to taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? That shouldn't be a weakness. That should be our strength. That should be our strength because we have walked with Christ longer. There's other things that attend when a church leans on the younger demographic. There are other troubles that attend to that, and praise God for them. But when we have a church where most of where a higher percentage is older, that just means that we have people who have a closer, should have a closer walk with the Lord, and therefore more able to communicate the truths of God's word to other people. So that then younger people who are just now tasting to see that the Lord is good and gracious are coming in and being discipled. Call out. Don't wait for somebody else to. You call out so that others may taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed, verse 8, blessed is the man that trusts in him. And as we close, and I think we're going to close with this, I'm going to call an audible, and instead of closing with an invitation hymn, I think we're going to close like this. Because verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusts in him." Just so that we understand what it means to look like an individual and to be an individual who is blessed. Because the world has different definitions of what blessing is. We talked about that from Solomon. Look at Psalm 1 with me, the very start of the Psalms. Here's what a blessed man looks like. First of all, we're told what a blessed man is not. So you've looked back 33 Psalms to the start of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Here's what a blessed man is not. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. To stand in the way doesn't mean to block their way. It means to stand where they're standing. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Let me say real quickly, I want you to recognize the progression there. First of all, you're just walking, you're still mobile, but then you're standing, you're more entrenched, and then you go from walking to standing to settled. You're sitting down with them. It's a progression from bad to worse. That person is not blessed. But the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And that man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Not just in the short term, but completely in the long run. I want you to stand with me and bow your head, close your eyes. I want whoever was going to play the invitation hymn, if they'd come forward and get to the piano, I'm going to close us in prayer. And remember, as we're closing prayer, don't forget we've got that impromptu fellowship planned for in the fellowship hall. Bless Lori for wanting to share with us. And so that we're going to have wedding cake and ice cream, and there's coffee and stuff out there. And just stick around and hang out there. Even if you don't want that stuff, just kind of stick around with us for a little bit. But let's just have a moment of quiet where we can reflect on what we've heard. If you want to be satisfied, do you love life? I said, no, man, I don't love life. This is going on. This is happening. I don't like any of this. I didn't ask you if your situations were cool or if everything was coming up roses for you. I'm saying, do you love life? And you should. And you can. If you, poor soul, will cry out to the Lord who is good and taste and see that he is good and trust in him, and you will be blessed. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. And I hope it's been made clear tonight. And Father, I hope my desire is that it's been accurate. That's my goal. I have nothing to share that's of any value apart from what your word has to say. Any authority that I have as a pastor comes only from your word. My whole purpose for existence is, thus saith the Lord, to say it and to do it. And as we were reminded last week in our homecoming by Pastor Sparks, That is what you have placed me in this congregation for the perfecting of the saints, for the saints to do the work of the ministry, till we all come into the unity and built up in faith in this church under you. And Father, may we be busy about that, joyfully, despite the stress and duress that we find ourselves under regularly. That's what Peter calls us to. He uses David as an example. And of course, his ultimate example was Christ. And so may we follow after the heroes of the faith. Only one of those heroes was perfect. David had many failures and foibles. That was to come in his life. We didn't see that yet, but that was to come especially. And he spectacularly failed. And so that reminds us not to keep our eyes on other men, no matter how great they are, but to make sure that our eyes are fixed on Christ. And it's in his name that we pray, asking the blessing on our food and our fellowship. Amen.